If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 12. Let us hear God's Word. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's holy word. Let us now go before him and again ask his blessing on the preaching of it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we are peering into things that we do not fully understand because they have not yet happened. We are creatures made by your hand, having life within us, and yet we are bound by our creaturelyhood. And that is a good thing. We thank you that you have made us. We thank you that you have made us in your image. But we ask for your mercy, that you would help us to understand what we need to understand in order to live according to your word and to walk pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that in all of this, you are on your throne. Christ is ruling and reigning. We thank you that you have taught us by your Holy Spirit. We trust you and ask that you would work in us through your word for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever sat down and written out a timeline? When I was in school, one of the things that we did for schoolwork was we made a timeline. You take a fairly large piece of paper and you start at one point in time, one event, and you draw a line all the way to the end and you have a stopping point, and that's the end of the timeline. I have a timeline at home of the Civil War. It's a line from the beginning of the Civil War to the end, and it's full of pictures and artwork. It's really well done, really well put together. It's actually pretty incredible. But what about this idea of a timeline? Where does that come from? The idea itself is not universal. Not everyone agrees with even the idea of a timeline. People today say it's forced, it's archaic, it's imperialistic, maybe even racist. The idea comes from Israel, from the Jews. They lived in a world that believed that everything happens in cycles. It's just a constant repetition of the same thing over and over and over. But the Jews believed that there was a starting point to history and an end point. In the beginning, God, and there would come a time when the Messiah would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that would be the end of human history. History moves from a specific starting point that we know. It's not random. It's not unending. It's not a repeating cycle. God is doing something, and eventually there will be an end to history as we know it. We've already heard from God's word this morning of this congregation of those who are gathered together, who are trusting in Jesus Christ to rescue them from God's wrath, and yet here they are in danger of losing their peace, the peace that God had given them. Someone, or a group of someones, we don't know exactly, is teaching that Jesus had already come back. Teaching that Jesus was already present. Perhaps they were looking at 1 Thessalonians, and perhaps they were looking at the persecution that they're under right now, and coming to the conclusion that this was it, this was the beginning of the end. In our own day, there are those who teach that the second coming has already happened, or that we're not to understand the second coming as Christ physically coming to earth. This is wrong. This is false doctrine. It disturbs, disrupts, and undermines the peace of the church. But why is that? Why is this so important? If he has come, and as we already heard in 1 Thessalonians, we are not all gathered together with him, then something's wrong. If he's present and we're not enjoying the fullness, the completeness of salvation, then what about God's promises? What about God's character? Is he faithful? Is he true? So they're shaken in mind. They're troubled. If he were only to come again spiritually and not physically, visibly, bodily, then our salvation is incomplete. And we are without true hope. I use the word error in the title this morning, and I've talked about that as I've gone through the outline of how this letter works. But what we're really talking about is something that, if believed, if held as true, is heresy. It's other than what Christ has taught through his apostles. And it destroys the profession of the one who holds it by undermining a foundational doctrine. False doctrine will shake our minds. It will trouble our hearts if we give it place in our own thinking. We cannot afford to assume that our minds are not sinful, that we are not still affected by sin, that we cannot believe lies or tell lies. We can't think that way. We must not tolerate a negligent attitude about the doctrines of the faith. These are key. These are vital. These are important. These are salvation. In this, we are always dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. What we know, what we believe, what we hold, what we understand is only by the Holy Spirit working in us. The depth of our knowledge, the depth of our understanding, even that individually is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. We need him to keep us from lies. He does this through his word. The main point here this morning in this passage then is, in verses 1 through 4, is we must not be deceived about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must not listen to lies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want to take verses 1 and 2 as our first point, and 3 and 4 as our second point this morning. Jesus has not yet come, and some things have to happen first before he comes. So Jesus has not yet come, and some things have to happen first before he comes. So those are our two points. So what must we know about the second coming here in this passage in order to keep our minds from being shaken and troubled, our minds and our hearts? Verses 1 through 2 then. First off, we must know that Jesus has not yet come. Now that may seem obvious. We've had good teaching. We've read this before. We know this. But this should be encouraging. The evil that we see around us in the world, this reminds us that Jesus has not yet come. We're still waiting. He is coming. We're waiting for him to come. So we must know that Jesus Christ has not yet come. Thinking that Christ has come, holding to this error, believing this error, again, it's something that's still taught today, dismisses the reality of Jesus coming, dismisses its reality. There's two events that are linked together here in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus Christ returns bodily, and then all the elect, every single believer, gathered together with him in glorious resurrected bodies. These two events happen together. They're here together in these first two verses. One does not happen without the other. It's unmistakable. You don't have to wonder if Christ has come yet because you haven't seen him and you haven't been gathered together with his people. These things aren't separate in time. You can't pry them apart and make them exist. There's no gap here in the scriptures. These things happen together. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, where they've already been taught on this. Look down at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. These things come together. Notice the seriousness that Paul and Silas and Timothy add to this description here in 1 Thessalonians. The word of the Lord. This is not something that you can play around with. Jesus is himself in charge of all things. Verse 16, the Lord himself. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred? We have that accounted for us in Acts. He's being stoned to death. They're hurling stones at him. He's dying, and he looks up and he sees a vision of Christ on the throne of heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. This isn't a vision. Just as the apostles stood around and saw Christ bodily ascend into heaven, so we will see him bodily descend from heaven with a glorified human body from the throne of God. And then notice verse 17. Everyone, all together, none left out. When we're talking about the second coming, we're talking about a really important part of this whole thing of salvation. No wonder they were shaken and troubled. Back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Thinking Christ has come develops or produces or results in this shaking, this trouble of mind. No wonder the peace of the church is threatened here. No wonder they feel like it's really important that we write this letter and send it to them. This shaking is the idea of no longer stable. If you've ever lived in Southern California, you know exactly what this feels like. Nothing is stable anymore. We have this on the positive for us in Psalm 18. The same word is used in verses 7 through 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, why is his heart instructing him? Because he's been listening to the counsel of the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The psalmist is paying attention to the word of God. That's why he's not shaken. Trouble is terror that flows from being shaken. It's startled, it's alarmed. That idea of your heart has leapt into your throat. It's racing. You're terrified. That's what happens when we believe false doctrine. Thinking Christ has come is being duped by false authority. We need to remember how authority works in the church. It's delegated by God. It's true. It's real authority. It's given from God, but it comes by the Spirit working in the church. It's an authority of proclamation, of the right to declare what God says to his people. It's a lot like the prophets in the Old Testament. What did they say? Thus says the Lord. They had the right, the office as prophets to declare the word of the Lord. It was an authority of proclamation. A key element of this idea of this authority, this especially with the prophets, but this carries over into the church as well, is that what is proclaimed has to match up what was proclaimed with what was proclaimed before. If a prophet comes and declares, thus says the Lord, and he's teaching the people of God about what God says, the next prophet who comes has to line up with that. There's not, yesterday there was one true God, but today there's many, right? It has to line up with what was already declared. So they are being told that Jesus is present, but they're not enjoying the presence of Christ and being with his people. So they're shaken and troubled. What they are being told does not match what they were told in the first letter, what they heard from Paul and Silas and Timothy. So they must reject this new teaching. They must call it what it is. It's a lie. And they must not let themselves be deceived. This is very important, as I mentioned earlier, because we're talking about salvation. Hear what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. That is condemned. That is sent to hell. Let him be damned. That's the strength of that word. Changing the gospel, it makes you worthy of hell. This is a serious thing. This error, if received and believed, will result in a loss of salvation. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, remember what they said. Remember how this is part of the whole of salvation. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then what? And to wait for his Son from heaven. Part of what the truth that they believed is that Jesus is coming back. Part of this good news that was proclaimed to them is that they should wait for his Son from heaven. This is not a light and frivolous thing. So they must know that Christ has not yet returned. What does this mean for us? We must be Baptists. What do I mean by that? Where did we come from? Where did we start? A group of people are sitting in a church watching babies get baptized and saying, this doesn't match the word of God. But they didn't just run off on their own and do their own thing. They got together and did what? They studied the word of God. They studied the word of God to know what God teaches his people, to not be deceived, to not believe a lie. We used to be called people of the book. They used to joke that when you were in church, in a Baptist church, and the minister preaches from the Word, it sounded like the fans were running because the pages of the Bible are flipping back and forth. Now you can't hear it anymore because we're swiping on our tablets and our phones. That's fine. But we need to be people who know the Word of God. We must know our Bible. We must know our confession. We must listen to the teaching in Sunday school. We must hear the preaching of the word so that we're not shaken, so that we're not troubled in mind and heart. Faithful attendance is keeping the peace of the church. We must be faithful so that we maintain the peace of the church. So we must know that Christ has not yet come. And secondly, verses 3 through 4, we must know that the man of sin will come first. We must know that the man of sin will come first, also called the son of perdition. This is a chronological argument. It's an argument about some things must happen before other things happen. First this, than that. So each of these things must happen first before Christ returns. Jesus Christ will himself return bodily in visible glory, but first these other things must happen. That's how this argument works here in verses 3 and 4. The point is that Jesus hasn't come because his coming is after something that hasn't happened yet. They haven't seen the falling away. They haven't seen the man of sin. They haven't seen the visible opposition and exaltation above God. They haven't seen the man of sin sitting in the temple. This isn't something you know by faith. This is something that you will see with your eyes, these things taking place. This is an unmistakable series of events that Paul and Silas and Timothy lay out for them. There's a contrast here, or what we might, let me stick with that. Yeah, a contrast. The man of sin, the perdition, there's a contrast with him and Christ. So Christ will be revealed in his glory. He has done his work, and he has his place with his people, right? We have the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the son of perdition, doing the same thing. He's revealed suddenly. He does a work in the earth, and he has a place that he usurps, is the word. He takes a place that's not rightfully his. He's personal. He is there. He is a man. He's physical. He's a human being, but he's fake. It's not really someone you can trust in. So let me work through these events. Falling away. These are the people that had made a public profession of faith. They said they were Christians, but all of these so-called Christians throughout the world all of a sudden are turning their back on the profession and saying that they're not Christians. This is not someone in the church who apostatized, turned away from the faith. This is not so-and-so that you saw, that you knew, that you liked and you followed, who is suddenly not a Christian anymore. This is a widespread turning away, falling away, rejection of Christ. Turning back from that profession, saying they do not believe in Jesus Christ. This is a great rejection of the Ten Commandments, even of all government. So it creates a situation that's ripe for what follows. Some people think that this happens at the same time. There's some disagreement about that. That's fine. But it creates the situation for the man of sin and the son of perdition. This is a human being, a man who's given over to sin. He's not just a sinner, okay? We're all sinners. Even redeemed, we continue to sin. We can look at people in this world and say, that's a man who sins. This man is wholly given over to sin. He's a worse sinner than Adolf Hitler, if I can put it that way, all right? He's unrestrained in his sin. That's the kind of man of sin that we're talking about here. He's a son, an heir. This is the idea of a relationship, an ownership, a right to destruction. That's what perdition is. Destruction, condemnation. He cannot escape the destruction that Christ will bring upon him when he returns. So what is his work then? His work is not just Christ. It's more than that. His work is to oppose and exalt himself against God. Against God. So his action then is to sit and to show. To sit and to show. Temple here is likely a reference to the church. And I say likely because there's a lot of debate about this. Everywhere else that Paul uses the word temple, he uses it in connection to the church, the New Covenant church, the church of Jesus Christ. But this, at the same time, this could also be a physical building that Paul and Silas and Timothy are referencing. We don't want to get too into the details of that and get too thrown off by that. It's not a rebuilt Jewish temple. Let's be clear with that. So what's he doing? this idea of sitting, this idea of being in this temple, it's taking a place in of authority over and against God. It's not just Christ he's working against. He's preaching. He's working against God himself. He's not content with you not being a Christian. He's at war with God. And we heard that in the rest of the passage. This is Satan's influence. Satan isn't just mad at us. He isn't just angry with Christ. He hates God. So it makes sense then that the man of sin, the son of perdition, works in this same way. He sets himself up as the lawgiver. You should reject God's law. You should listen to me. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy are laying out for us here. And then what's his work? The lie. He says that he is God. Again, this is over and above saying that he's the Messiah. He's saying he's God. He is the one to be worshipped. He's not one God among many. He's not okay with syncretism. This isn't like the Roman emperors who were fine with you worshiping all the other gods you wanted to as long as you also worshiped me. Right? That's not what's going on here. The man of sin, the son of perdition, claims to be the only God. That's what this language is getting at here. This means that if you have to ask if so-and-so is the Antichrist, it hasn't happened yet. If you have to wonder, well, maybe he is. No. Is this the falling away? No, there's not going to be any wondering. There's not going to be any discussions. There's not going to be any debates. Everyone will know. It's going to be visible. It's going to be public. It's going to be obvious. They haven't seen it yet. And we haven't seen it yet. We're still waiting for Christ to return. These things have not yet happened. In some ways, this helps with our perspective. As bad as things are, they're going to get a lot worse. We should be thankful. We should be thankful to God that we live in a time where sin is still restrained. We live in a time where governments still work to create a veneer of peace in their land, and so the gospel continues to go forth. Churches are still planted. The gospel is still proclaimed. There's still Christians worshiping here in Texas. There's still Christians worshiping in Africa and China. All over the world, there are still churches and still true believers faithful to their profession. God continues to restrain sin. He continues to have his people all over the world. We should be thankful. We should rejoice. This also helps us to not be anxious, to not worry. We see troubling things. We see troubling things in our government. We see things that bother us at work. We see things that bother us at home. We see things in other countries that are terrifying. We shouldn't let ourselves be anxious. We shouldn't let ourselves worry. We shouldn't let ourselves think, maybe Christ has come back. No, he hasn't. He hasn't yet come. The defeat of the man of sin, the defeat of the evil one, is certain. It will happen. And Christ's return is certain. Hold on to this truth. We should hold on to this truth and let it be a cure for our anxiety and our worry and our fear. Because God is the one who teaches us, we must not be deceived. Because God is the one who teaches, we must not be deceived. He has taught us through his apostles. He's taught us through his word. Jesus Christ is physically coming again, and he hasn't yet come back. He has taught us that certain things will happen before Jesus comes again that have not yet happened. These things are taught to us not so that we can spend all our days guessing about what this is going to look like and getting in arguments with other Christians. He's taught us this for our comfort. He teaches us what will happen to strengthen our hope. This doctrine keeps the peace of the church. Our Savior is a great teacher, the great teacher. He is the prophet sent by God, the one foretold by Moses. He not only cares for our souls and our bodies, he cares for our minds as well. Every aspect of our being is addressed in his work to bring us to the Father in peace. He died to save us from our sinful thoughts. His perfect understanding is applied to us when we trust in him. This is how the Father sees us. As if we had never been duped, as if we had never believed a lie, as if we had never trusted any false doctrine, as if we had always perfectly understood God's law and God's word. The Father isn't hitting us upside the head because we got something wrong in his word. He's not watching us carefully so he can rap our knuckles when we get something wrong. That's not how the Father looks at us. He looks at us with mercy and compassion because he sees us as he sees his Son in his perfect righteousness. Jesus was despised as a liar and treated as the worst kind of liar, a violator of the covenant. He was crucified so that we would be treated as those who had never lied and never believed a lie, so that we will enjoy the truth of the world to come forever without end. Doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that lament? But false doctrine shakes, and false doctrine terrifies. It keeps the heart and mind in suspense and without true comfort. Keep up a healthy distrust of your own thinking. Keep up a healthy distrust of your own thinking. Have you ever gotten excited about a new way of thinking about God? Maybe it was the doctrine of the Trinity. And you talk to another Christian, and that other Christian said, oh yeah, that was a heresy that the church dealt with in the fourth century. Oh no. You have to go back and think through it again. God doesn't expect you to figure out all this on your own. He put you in a church to talk with brothers and sisters, to talk to your pastors. He's given you a confession to better understand his word. If you have a cool idea, check the confession. Compare scripture with scripture. Talk to your pastors. Read some good theologians. Remember that your mind is corrupted by sin, just like your heart is, just like your emotions are. Keep a healthy distrust of your own mind. How can you see the lie if you don't know the truth? How can you see the lie if you don't know the truth? Come to Sunday school. Come to Sunday school. Hear the teaching of God's word. Subject your mind to the preaching of the word. Don't just listen to the sermon. Think about it. What's that main idea that the pastor is trying to communicate in this preaching? Think about that. Exercise your mind during the week, thinking about that main idea and how to apply it to your own life. Christian life is a life of thinking. Try to figure out ways that main idea touches on other ideas that you enjoy and explore and think about during the week. How does that inform your thinking on other topics? How does that main idea inform your thinking on other doctrines of the scriptures that you hold dear? How does it inform your own ideas and the ideas of the world around you? Be thinking about these things. Think about them. If you're soaking in the truth, the lies will be apparent. The counterfeit will be plain, and you will keep the peace of your heart, and you will keep the peace of your church. Look for shaking and trouble in your own heart and mind. Are you anxious about something? Is there something that's troubling you? Well, then what doctrine are you misunderstanding? It's a symptom that there's something going wrong, that you're not thinking clearly or not thinking carefully about God's truth. Maybe it's not just that you're not thinking clearly about it. Maybe you understand it. Maybe you grasp it well, but you're not applying it to yourself. God is faithful and true, and Christ is faithful and true for all of you, but not for me. And so I'm anxious. I'm full of doubt. My mind is troubled. Take the truth of God's word and apply it to yourself. Pray to the Father for the work of the Son by the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind. Ask that he would teach you. Ask that he would instruct you. Ask that you would know truth, and pray for one another. Pray for our church. Yes, that we would grow in our depth of understanding the truth, but that we would never leave it, that we would never listen to a lie. Jesus is truth. Your Savior is truth. His word is truth. He truly saves and delivers and rescues. You haven't fallen for some trick. The one who was there from the beginning, the word who brought light where it was dark, has worked in your heart and created light where before it was darkness and lies and deception. The same word has brought light and truth into the darkness of your mind. So stay in his word. Rest in his word. Delight in the simplicity of the truth of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Father. He is the Savior of sinners. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, maybe you're only here because your parents make you come. Maybe you're only here because you think church is a good thing to do. But you haven't yet trusted in Christ alone. You haven't yet rested in him and him only for your total well-being, to keep you safe from your sin and safe from God's wrath. Then you are a liar, and you believe lies. You can't see the tricks of the evil one, how he continues to control you and hurt you and the world around you. There's lies about finding your own identity, about making yourself happy. There's lies about the emotion of love being the main thing in all of life. Another lie that the evil one loves and the world around us loves is that the Bible is just a bunch of human myths, that God is not real. Or if he is real, God just wants you to be happy the way you want to be happy. You're falling for it. You're falling for lies. You're deceived. The truth is not just an idea. The truth is a person. Jesus Christ is truth. If you will come to him, he will deliver you from every lie. If you will come to him, if you will trust in him, if you will rely on him and him alone, he will give you truth. He will rescue you from this world, from your own sin, your own inability, and the lies of the evil one. And he will give you peace. Trust in him. Rest in him today. Our God is truth. His word is truth. He knows, he speaks, and it is exactly as he says it is. He is the foundation from which we can know all things properly and truly and in their fullness. Everything else in this life, every other source of truth will fail. Everything else will disappoint. He will not, because he cannot disappoint. He will not lie, because he cannot lie. In the salvation that comes to us from the Father and through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, we have a sure and certain foundation, a place on which to stand, a rock. And by his Spirit, we cannot be moved from that. This is our God. This is the salvation he has brought. He is our God, and he is truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not just given us things to know, trivias, facts, interesting things, but you have taught us from your word what we need to know, what we need to know about you, what we need to know for salvation, what things are good for us to walk by, light for this life, what things are for our comfort, to care for us and sustain us and feed us and nourish us in this life. We thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from believing a lie. We thank you, Father, that you have fixed our hope in Jesus Christ by giving us saving faith. Father, help us in this week. Grant your Holy Spirit's work in us to exercise the faith that you have given us, to think clearly about the truth of your word, to apply it in our own lives, to live by it. Deliver us from the lies of our own hearts. Deliver us from the lies of those around us and of the evil one, we pray. We thank you for our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.